Thank you, ladies. Wonderful song, dedication, and prayer that our hearts will be Christ's throne alone. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's begin reading with verse 13, and we'll stop this Sunday at verse 20. And I would ask you one more time, in honor of God's word, to stand. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer one more time. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these, your words, given to Matthew by the Holy Spirit to record for our benefit, for our profit, for our edification, for our instruction, to conform us into the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, these are not idle words. They are living words, the very words of God. And they will accomplish the purposes for which you sent them to us this morning. Thank you for our confidence in the fact that you are able to do that. Despite all the distractions, despite the speaker, despite the issues and problems that we brought to this meeting here together, Lord, you crash through all those, Lord, and speak to our hearts and conform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love you more. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Becky, I'm going to ask you to project that map. Every once in a while we do this just to find out where we are geographically in the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 16, but let's see if we can visually see. Can you see that? Do you need somebody to turn the lights off? Or everybody, if somebody wants the lights off, you can go back there and turn one of them off. But this is Israel. Israel is mostly down to the south here. Jerusalem, Samaria, all these areas down here. Dead Sea down in this area there, right there where that leaf is. but Jesus has been concentrating the majority of his ministry here in the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee. This has been the base of his ministry. Capernaum, where Peter lived, is his home now. Jesus has been ministering for almost 3 years. Once a year, at least, he would go down. He would go down to Jerusalem, down here. He would usually take this route. He would not usually go through Samaria. He would take this route, go through the cities of the Decapolis, and go down and come back over the Jordan River to be with Jerusalem on the day of Passover. In chapter 15, the scribes and the Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem and the Sadducees to test Jesus. And they test him by accusing he and his disciples of not washing their hands. You remember that in chapter 15. After chapter 15, after that encounter, after that confrontation by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus leaves this area and he goes up to Tyre, remember, and Sidon. This is Gentile region. This basically are the outer reaches of Israel of the Old Testament. Naphtali was the northernmost tribe, and it was ended sort of around here. And so when he goes up to Tyre and Sidon, he's going into Gentile region, and he's making a statement by leaving Israel and going up to Tyre and Sidon, saying that the gospel, that Jesus, the hope of Israel, is not only the hope of Israel, he's the hope of all the world. And he goes up there and he meets that Canaanite woman who begs him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. He then leaves and he heads back down to this area called the Decapolis. We know that in the book of Mark. And while he's down there, he feeds 4,000 men. This isn't the feeding of the 5,000. This is the meeting of the 4,000. So he's been up here. He comes back down here on the other side of the Jordan. He hangs around here in the Decapolis. And then at the very last verse in Matthew 15, he heads back over the Sea of Galilee and he goes to Magadan. And when he gets there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are waiting again for him, and they ask him another question regarding, what was the question he asked him in chapter 16 about a sign from heaven? Chapter 16, and then Jesus retires. He retires from then. He moves away from then. It's a purposeful removal of his presence in their life. We'll only meet the Pharisees one more time in the book of Matthew before the final week. So Jesus is now full discipleship mode. He is going to teach his disciples. Most of the time he has left, which is probably less than a year, he's going to train his disciples because he knows he's leaving. So he's going to teach them. Where does Jesus go when he begins to teach his disciples? He doesn't stay in Israel. Israel is resistant to his person. Israel is resistant to his message. And so he retreats. Okay, that's a good one. Wasn't the word I was thinking of. And he heads up to Caesarea Philippi. You see that in chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district, this area up here, this is also, once again, Gentile territory. So Jesus is moving himself from Israel, going up to Gentile territory, up to Caesarea Philippi. That's the very northernmost region of the Golan Heights. You've heard of the Golan Heights, right? And that's where Jesus is in the text that we're going to study today. Now, when Jesus leaves, Matthew doesn't mention it, but when he leaves the area of the Jews, leaves Galilee, leaves Capernaum, he leaves to get away from the crowds. He leaves to get away from the resistance. Not that Jesus isn't able to handle the resistance. He just leaves. He wants to spend time training his disciples. And he wants to get some rest also physically. Jesus is a man, remember? He gets tired. And so he needs some rest, and Luke says that he spends time praying. So he goes up to Caesarea Philippi to remove himself from the crowds, to get some rest, and to spend some time praying. You see that in verse 20, he begins to show his disciples. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. He's going to teach his disciples. In chapter 17, verse 1, he takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain to show them, to teach them. And then beginning in chapter 18, he's going to begin teaching them again. This would be the fourth discourse that Jesus teaches in the book of Matthew. There's five total. So Jesus is in training room. The less time he has before his death, the more time he's going to spend with his disciples and the less amount of time he will spend with the crowds. Jesus Christ asks his disciples a question in the district of Caesarea Philippi. We see that and verse 13. And what is the question he asks? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, who's Jesus referring to? Well, if you've been in the book of Matthew, you know who the Son of Man is. It's a term that Jesus uses to refer to himself. So he's not asking about another person called the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to himself. It's based on a vision that Daniel had in the Old Testament, where he refers to the Christ as the Son of Man, a human that exercises eternal dominion over the world as God. And so that's what Jesus is asking the disciples. Who do the people say that I am the Son of Man? When they look at me in my flesh, what is their conclusion? Now, Jesus doesn't ask questions, and we've said this many times, because he's looking for information. He is provoking his disciples to think. In a district, Caesarea Philippi, that is known for its multiple idols, for the worship of dead gods, as Kyle read it, you know. Half of it was used for fire the wood, and half of it was used to make an idol. So he's asking his disciples in an area of the world that is known for its dead idols, and he says, who do the people say that I am? He's forcing them to think. He wants to eventually ask another question of them. And what's the question that Jesus wants them to really think about? Why does he ask this introductory question? Because he wants them to ask the question, who do you say that I am? Jesus knows what the people have been saying about him. Jesus isn't ignorant to the rumors of the people. In fact, a lot of it isn't rumors. A lot of it's direct quotes from the people he is speaking about here in Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew 15:22, remember the Canaanite woman? Know what she said about Jesus when she came to him and begged for her daughter? She says, O Lord, Son of David. So a Gentile woman recognized that Jesus, the Son of Man, was the Messiah. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Herod, when he heard about Jesus, he thought that Jesus was, anybody remember? Well, John the Baptist, risen from the dead. In chapter 13, the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown where he grew up as a boy, they said that Jesus was merely the son of Joseph and Mary. Isn't he the carpenter's son? And was not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So they see the Son of Man purely as a man, as a neighbor, whose brothers and mother and father they knew growing up. In chapter 12, verse 38, the scribes and Pharisees come to him and address him as a teacher, as a rabbi. So they see Jesus as a teacher. Jesus is not unaware of all these things. All these things are fully fresh in his mind. When the demon-possessed man in chapter 12, who was blind and mute, was healed, the people say, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah that was promised to Israel many, many years ago? The Pharisees, in response to that, say, no, he is an agent of whom, remember? He's working in cahoots with Beelzebub. In chapter 11, the religious said that Jesus was a glutton. He was a drunkard. He was a friend of the tax collector. He was a friend of the sinner. And in chapter 9:27, when two blind men cry out to him, they say, have mercy on us, O Son of David. In chapter 8:29, When Jesus cast out those demons of the two men, the 2,000 demons, and they go into the swine of pigs, remember what the demons said about Jesus? What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? And all the way back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when the wise men come from the east, they ask Herod, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Countless times in the book of Matthew, people have directed their conversations to Jesus and have called him Lord. So when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? He knows what they're saying about him. Jesus isn't fishing for a compliment. Jesus doesn't need a pat on the back. He went out to get some rest, to pray, to fellowship with his Father, and he's just feeling really down, and so he needs his disciples to remind him of all these wonderful things that people have said about him. This is a conversation that Jesus is having on the way to the district of Capernaum. And the verb tense tells that. It wasn't just a one-time question. Jesus is asking them, who do the people say that I am? He is drawing them out. He wants them to begin thinking about the question that he really wants an answer to. Not that he needs it. They probably haven't given it much thought. These men are simple men. And if not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they would still be fishermen or a tax collector. They probably haven't given it much thought. And so perhaps Jesus asked them on the way, and he gives them a chance to think about it. Yeah, who are the people saying about Jesus? And they come up with some answers. First one is John the Baptist. I can imagine Jesus sort of shakes his head, keeps quiet a little bit. Remember that woman who came to him crying out for help for her daughter? He didn't respond right away. Remember that? And I made the point, he didn't respond right away because he was drawing not only her faith out, but he was drawing out the unbelief of the disciples. Sometimes we speak too quickly. And sometimes when we read a text, we think the interaction is just immediate, sudden, spontaneous. There's no pause or anything like that. No, conversations, there are pauses, aren't there? And so as they respond, John the Baptist, maybe they took a few more hundred steps. This is all speculation on my part. And they say, well, I've heard some say that maybe you're Elijah. They walk a little bit more on their way to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, anyone else? Well, let's see. James, who? Oh, yeah, that. Remember that? That was Jeremiah. They thought maybe you were Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet. And Jesus asked again, maybe, anybody else? And they just sort of said, well, one of the prophets. And so when they begin to answer Jesus' question and focus in and think about it, they're saying, yes, Jesus, they think that you're a man of the Old Testament who has come to life, who was once now dead, and has come back. These aren't good conclusions by the people. Jesus is not an Old Testament prophet, a righteous man who has come back from the dead and living among them. Jesus isn't like those dead deities over there in those caves that litter this road. He is not like anything else that you think of. Now, I want to believe, and you can tell me I'm wrong afterwards, that Jesus paused and he continued walking for a while as they think about their answers to his questions. Maybe Peter was thinking, oh, we really answered that badly. You know, maybe I should have said something else. But Jesus isn't saying anything and they're not offering any information. We know that before Jesus asked the question, Luke tells us that he spent time praying. Do you think while Jesus was praying, I'm not going to ask you if you think, I'm going to tell you, I know that while Jesus was praying there, before he asked the question, he knew the question he was going to ask, and he knew their answers. Based on my belief that he knew the question he was going to ask, the questions, and he knew their answers, what do you think, this is the question I have for you, what do you think his prayer to his Father who was in heaven sounded like? He says, I know I'm going to ask them about what the people think, and I know I'm going to ask them about what they think about me. What do you think Jesus is saying to his Father in heaven? I think, in light of what we've already learned from Matthew's account about the life of Jesus, I believe he is asking his Father to open up their eyes, to open up their ears, to open up their hearts, to begin to understand the reality of who he really was. These are the hearts that Jesus has referred to several times in the book of Matthew, who receive the word of God by faith and begin to bear fruit. These are the men, according to Matthew, that Jesus considered blessed because they are seeing in the flesh what the righteous men of old longed to see. These are the men who he considers his spiritual family. Remember? His family was outside, and somebody said, your family's outside waiting for you. They want to talk to you. And Jesus looked around at his disciples in the house, and he pointed to them, and he says, these are my family. They are my family because they do the will of the Father. Jesus knows that. And Jesus knows that the secrets of the kingdom of God will be revealed and have been being revealed. I didn't say that right. To the disciples. In chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, there are children in God's spiritual family whom the Father will reveal the hidden truths of God. He's going to hide it from the wise and the learned, and he's going to reveal it to the children, the simple ones, those who respond in faith. And I think probably what Jesus is talking to his Father about is this. I want you, Heavenly Father, to reveal to them who I really am. I believe he did not respond immediately to their answers, but continued praying that the Holy Spirit of God would reveal in their hearts the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? When you see me, Peter, James, and John, when you see me, who do you say I am? When you see my flesh and blood, who do you say I am? And Peter responds, and it appears perhaps he responds rather immediately, whereas Jesus wisely uses the conversation and the pauses in a conversation to make a point. Peter answers, and he blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the fulfillment, Christ. You are the fulfillment, Jesus, of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding our Messiah. And you are the Son of the living God. You are not a resurrected, righteous man of the Old Testament. You, alive in the flesh, standing before us, although you are a man, are the one that God will seat on the throne of our father David, a throne that lasts forever, a throne where the Son will exercise complete authority and dominion over the whole earth. And as Peter is responding here, he's probably thinking, where in the world is that coming from? You ever said something that sort of was smarter than you, really what you are? You might have been thinking that, I don't know. Jesus sort of clues us in. Where did Peter get that? And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of John. You got that truth from my father. I've been praying to him, and he revealed the truth that I asked him to reveal to you." And I think Peter is speaking for the group here. "You got that from my father, who graciously revealed it to you. This was no earthly revelation passed on to you by your father. This is a heavenly revelation passed on to you by my father." He was in heaven. And then Jesus uses a name that he gave Simon at his calling, Peter, Cephas, in John 1:42. And then I believe what Jesus is doing here is putting Peter in his place. You know, maybe Peter's thinking, "Yeah, that was a pretty good answer." Peter was pretty sure of himself at times, and that pride often led to his downfall. But Jesus says, "Peter," and in the Greek, he would have said Petros, which means little stone, little pebble. And he says, "Petros, on this rock," Jesus uses a play on words, very similar in the Greek, "on this rock," rock in the Greek is Petra, which stands for a large boulder, bedrock, something part of the earth. It's not separated from the earth. In fact, it's a word used to describe the tomb where Jesus was laid, a rock. And so he says to Peter, "Little stone, on this rock," and once again, I can't prove it here, but I think when Jesus says "on this rock," he's pointing someplace. Where do you think, if you're following me, where do you think Jesus is pointing when he says "on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church"? I think he's pointing to himself. He's not pointing to Andrew. He's not pointing to Thomas. Is not pointing to John. He says, "On this rock," and Kyle read it in Isaiah 44, God describes himself in the Old Testament oftentimes as a what? A rock. He says, "On this rock, I will build my church." Ecclesia. It's the first time that word shows up in the Bible. And it shows up in the Bible in a region that isn't inhabited, for the most part, by Jews. Inhabited by Gentiles. Up to this point in world history, God has been working through the Jewish people, through the nation Israel. And God is saying, "I will begin building my church, which is not comprised only of Jews." And this has been the focal point of Matthew 14, 15, and 16, that God will call people from all nations. All nations will sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He says, "I will build my church." It won't be built on you, Peter. It won't be built on your confession, as true as it is. That is who I am. Interesting about Peter's confession, that's not all the truths that are true about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't only the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is that, but there is so much more that Jesus is. Look at our doctrinal statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much more that is true about Jesus Christ that Peter did not confess. Peter's confession does not include those truths. But it does include fundamental truths. The truths about Jesus Christ will be developed more fully as Christ builds his church and gives prophets and apostles information about the function of his church. Jesus calls out his faithful, his children, his family, those who do the will of his Father, and he will form a new community made of Jew and Gentiles. The building up of Christ's church is primarily about Jesus, not Peter. Peter will eventually die. He will be martyred for his faith. Tradition tells us that he asked to be crucified upside down. But even though Peter dies, the church will continue to be built. And even though Christ dies, the church will continue to be built. Why? Because Jesus what? Rose from the dead. Jesus is eternal. He's the Son of the living God. He will continue to build his church even after he dies and rises from the dead. And then Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail. I believe the gates of hell is a euphemism for death. He's saying, death will not destroy my church. Especially in light of where Jesus takes this conversation. And beginning with verse 21, he tells his disciples, I will suffer and I will be killed. I will die, but then I will rise again the third day. Not even my own death, which I'll predict in minutes, will keep me from building my church. When he says gates of hell, I do not believe that this is a statement by Jesus referring to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 is the wrestling match that as Christians we have with rulers and authorities and spiritual forces in heavenly places. This is not a reference to that, this spiritual battle that's going on. Jesus is making a point, and the point he is making is that the church will continue to be built even after my death because of the resurrected power of this living God who is the Messiah. Christ's church is not built on Peter's confession. Peter failed the Savior many, many times after this. He denied our Lord Jesus three times. Christ is establishing himself in this conversation with his disciples that he is the foundation, he is the rock, he is the stone. He will not fail in succeeding what he promises his disciples on that day. We sing the song, my hope is built on nothing less. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is seeking sin. The building of Christ's church is Jesus' work, it's not Peter's. And it's not ours. Jesus builds his church. It's not our plans. It's not our programs. It's not our ingenuity. It's not our money. Jesus builds his church. He adds men and women who respond to the gospel message in faith to his body, as Steve mentioned earlier. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming to an end here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. This is a letter that Peter, the one who is interacting with Jesus here in Matthew chapter 16, writes. And he writes to a suffering church. Jesus' church is already being built. And Peter is writing to that church. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Who's the living stone referring to? Jesus. Not referring to Peter, it's referring to Jesus. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, speaking of Jesus, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone, Jesus, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, wouldn't it be neat if Peter, when he's describing the relationship between Jesus and his church, the stone and the stones, wouldn't it be great, or wouldn't it be neat if when he referred to Jesus, the stone, Peter used the same term that Jesus used to describe himself in Matthew 16, Petra. Wouldn't that be neat? Or when he's referring to the living stones, you and I, Peter referred to the same word that Jesus used to describe Peter, the Petros. Wouldn't that be neat? What do you think? He doesn't. Completely different words. And now you're disappointed, aren't you? No. Don't be too disappointed. Both Jesus and Peter are describing truths that complement each other, not contradict each other. Jesus in Matthew 16 is contrasting the authority and the power and the ability of Christ to build his church as opposed to Peter, who was totally inadequate to build the church. Peter's going to die. He's going to fail. He is incapable of building my church. And so that's why he uses those two words. But Peter, in his letter to a suffering church, uses different terms. Peter, fully aware of his inadequacies, fully aware of that conversation that he had with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi years before, realizes that only the resurrected power of the living God is able to build the church of Christ. But he continues adding little stones like you and me into this building, which is called the church, the body of Christ. In Matthew 16, Jesus is not, and you might have heard this, Jesus is not establishing Peter as the first pope. How many of you ever heard that? Jesus was the first pope. No human being, no matter how righteous they may seem, can take the place of the God-man Jesus Christ in the building up of his church. Well, all that being said, we come to a very difficult passage. A very difficult verse, and I studied it a lot this week. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Once again, I do not think, and I'm absolutely positive that Jesus isn't giving Peter authority to loose and bind Satan or any of his representatives. And when I was growing up, some of the churches that we attended, that was a very big teaching point, that we can bind and loose Satan. Or that as Christ's representatives here on earth, we can dictate what happens in heaven if we say the right things. We have authority over God who is in heaven. I do not believe that at all. God is sovereign. We aren't. We don't dictate what happens in heaven. No man can take the place of the Christ man, the God man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Peter got that right. So what does this verse mean that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to tell you. I don't know yet. Give me one more week. I think I'm close. I've read a lot of different commentaries. But this I know, that Christ is building his church from people of every tribe, nation, and language. Paul said it this way: some plant, some water, but God, what? Gives the growth. Christ builds his church. Now, he has called us to sow the seed of the word of God. And as God's Spirit moves in the heart, using the gospel in the hearts of men and women from all over the world, God continues to add these living stones, block upon block, block upon block, to the living body of Christ, the church. And that will continue this week, even though I might not have an answer to the immediate question, what does it mean to have the keys? Do you believe that? This church does not depend on Pastor Ken having all the answers. Does not depend on Pastor Ken and his deacons coming up with wonderful plans of how God will grow Christ Church. This Christ Church is a lot bigger than Grace Church. You understand that, right? It includes people from all over the world. And God will continue to do that. Jews and Gentiles. This is his church. Aren't you glad? When you leave here today, and I'm going to ask Randy and Zach if you would stay. There's a little box out there in the corner. It's called Rediscover Church. And I would like every, I think there's enough copies for everybody. If you only want one for a family, that's fine. But take one of these, and you guys hand them out to everyone, one door and one at the other. Rediscover Church, and begin understanding what Jesus is building today and what he will continue to build until the day that he returns and takes that church up with him to meet him in the sky. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that our confidence isn't in a man, but it's in Christ Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Lord, thank you that you've included us graciously into the body of Christ. Give us confidence today, Lord, despite what's going on in the world and the events around us, that you are accomplishing your purposes in this world and you are calling to yourself people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing our hymn of response?